of a message I've titled as The Day of the Lord, which is Zephaniah 1. You know, some days are just terrible days, aren't they? I remember vividly Boxing Day 2004, when that great tsunami just swept away entire towns and villages. I just remember it being on the news, the tsunami, which would go on to kill about a quarter of a million people, entire towns and villages destroyed, numerous countries affected by such a dreadful day. And it just stuck with me, those images. I don't quite know why. And then it wasn't helped by the fact that almost every geography lesson we had to do in term, at some point we'd have a lesson where we'd have to look at this particular tsunami, because it was such a great cataclysmic event. Particularly we looked at earthquakes and tsunamis, etc. And it was just a terrible day for so many people. And in our passage, Zephaniah, he begins his book with an oracle of judgment. And he's describing a day more terrible than that day, more terrible than 2004. This day is referred to by the prophets as the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment and wrath by God for the sin of his wayward, rebellious people. And however, at the end of the oracle, there is a glimmer of hope for those who are faithful to the Lord and who repented. And what's interesting about our passage and the book of Zephaniah as a whole is the context of which the book is written. If you look at verse 1, it says, Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So he's probably, the prophet is probably descended from the good king Hezekiah. And Zephaniah is writing during the reign of another good king, Josiah. And so what we know about Josiah is he humbled himself before the Lord when he discovered the scriptures in the temple, and he made great sweeping reforms to religion in Jerusalem. But what is, I think, quite clear from this opening chapter is that these reforms are just not enough. They've not gone far enough. You know, Josiah may be contrite and repentant, but what's clear from the text is that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, are not repentant. You know, it's a similar thing that's what's gone on in recently in the Roman Catholic Church, actually, is the Pope has suddenly recanted a view held by Catholics for many decades now that Mary was co-redeemer with Jesus. And then the recent Pope has come out and said, no, it's only Jesus who's the Redeemer. And we as Protestants want to say, amen, hallelujah, that's great news. However, that reform is not enough. Rome has still not repented of all its other false doctrines and false dogmas, so I wouldn't want to partner with them still. So though that reform is good, it's not complete. You know, it's close, but it's no cigar. And we have here something quite tragic, is that despite this good King Josiah, what's clear from this text is that the reform hasn't penetrated people's hearts. The people are still wayward, still rebellious, and so they are still subject to God's judgment. And as we work through the passage, we're just going to see four things about judgment, about this judgment. So the first one is this: God's judgment is total. It's total and it's universal. Just look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Just see the repetition here. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and the idols that caused the wicked to stumble. The text begins, doesn't it, with the image of sweeping, a metaphor of God sweeping. I'm sure we've all got memories of being on a beach and having spent hours building a sandcastle and then being dismayed as the tide slowly encroaches up, and then you see that castle that you've spent hours building just swept away into the sea. Well, here we see something much more severe, don't we? It's much more cataclysmic. This isn't just a sandcastle that's being swept away, but just look at verse 2. It's everything from the face of the earth. It's a sweeping of everything in its path, more destructive and more severe than even Boxing Day 2004. The seriousness of the sweeping is captured in two ways, actually. Firstly, it's the repetition of the metaphor. In verses 2 and 3, it's sweep away, sweep away, sweep away. It's said three times. God is really trying to communicate the seriousness of the judgment he's about to bring. And then also, another way he's communicating its seriousness is that it's a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. If you look at verse 3 in particular, we see actually it's a reversal of day 6 and day 5. He begins by sweeping away men, and then he sweeps away the beast, and then he sweeps away the fish, and then he sweeps away the birds. This is a reversal of Genesis 1. This is an act of de-creation. It's God winding back the clock from creation to chaos. This is a cataclysmic judgment. And also that use of the metaphor sweep should bring our minds back to the last time God swept away everything, which was the flood. And he swept away the whole earth in a flood, saving only eight. This is a total judgment, universal judgment. And suddenly this universal picture of judgment, we see where the epicenter is, at the very point at which it is most severe. And that is not the other surrounding pagan nations, but it's Jerusalem. Look in verse, towards the end of verse 3, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. So we see this judgment is zoning in now. It's gone from being everywhere to, in particular, Jerusalem. The day of the Lord then is this day of imminent judgment that's coming against Judah. And then the nations, as chapter 2 makes clear. Historically, this judgment was fulfilled because Zephaniah was the last prophet to write pre-exile. This was the last of the prophets to be written before the Babylonians invaded and took Jerusalem captive. And so this prophecy was initially fulfilled then. And yet theologically and biblically, we recognise, don't we, that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment that is cyclical in the scriptures. It occurs again and again and again. We see it with Noah. We see it with the exile when Jerusalem was sent into Babylon. We also see it at the cross when God's wrath was poured against his only son on behalf of his people. And then we see it in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, which Jesus prophesied would occur. And then we see it at the end of history when Christ comes back, where there will be a final day of judgment and complete fulfillment of these prophecies. So, although the immediate context here is against the nations and Judah, and it will be fulfilled with Babylon, there is still a future day of wrath to come. This is the great and final day of the Lord, where universal judgment will be complete, where all who do not know God are swept away into the lake of fire, where they will suffer under the wrath of God for eternity. And we mustn't be ashamed or hide or balk at preaching this message. In fact, this message is part of what brings us to Christ, as we realise that we must flee from the wrath to come. And this motivates us, doesn't it, into our evangelism. 2 Peter puts it like this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And it's knowing this fear of the Lord that helps us persuade men, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts. But we must also see that God's judgment is a good thing. How often do we see the wicked get away with their crimes? How often do we see it in the news about murderers who got off scot-free? Or when we see really short prison sentences for really serious crimes? How often do we see crimes like genocide in various parts of the world go unpunished and people not facing justice? Well, passages like this reminds us that no one escapes God's justice. No sin is swept under the carpet and ignored. But each sin is dealt with completely, either through Christ's death on the cross for the guilty, or in the guilty being cast into hell for their crimes. So we can take heart. Tyrants and oppressors and the wicked will not escape God's total judgment. Though the wicked may flourish in this life, temporarily they will eventually perish. We have not believed in vain, as Psalm 73 puts. We have not kept our ways pure in vain. So we've seen there's a total judgment, but now we're going to see two things that this judgment is particularly against, according to Zephaniah. If you look at verses 4 to 9, we see God changing the metaphor to introduce that it is against idolatry. So God, this is now God's judgment against idolatry. And the metaphor changes from one of sweeping to now a stretching out his hand. You know, when I read this metaphor, what comes to mind is when I saw in my garden over the summer stinging nettles. And I know that my son was affected by stinging nettles just a few months prior. And so wishing to keep my children safe and not wanting them to be hurt again, I put on a glove and I stretched out my hand and I pulled those nettles up. And I made sure that the roots were caught up with it so that they wouldn't grow back. I ripped them out so that they would not infect the garden any longer. They would not be present in my garden any longer so my children can play safe. I was purifying, as it were, my garden from these nettles. And so here, what is God doing in verses 4 to 9? We see that he is purifying his ancient church. He is purifying his city. And he's bringing his judgment by stretching his hand against idolatry and those who practice idolatry. Let's just read through verses 4 to 9, why don't we? I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roof to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and all who swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. It's just 4 to 6 there. See, God had saved his people in the Exodus and declared to them that they were to have no other gods before him, Exodus 20 verse 1. But here in Zephaniah 1, we see that this has not been obeyed. Despite all God has done for them, despite all of his kindness, all of his deliverances to his unfaithful people, they are still idolaters. Despite even the reforms of Josiah, the people here are still worshipping Baal, they're still consulting the stars, and they're still mixing in Molech worship with Yahweh. So notice the religious syncretism as well. And it says, those who swear by the Lord and who bow down to Molech. These are people who are provoking the Lord to jealousy. And then they're also bowing down to the stars and worshipping the planets and the constellations. And yet this happens today as well. According to Pew Research, nearly a quarter of Christians in the United States practice astrology or do star signs or look out as well for their horoscopes. Despite clear biblical mandate that these practices are unbiblical and condemned. And I wonder just how many Christians in the UK will do the same. Now, we in this room are probably not guilty of that. But I do wonder where we are individually guilty of bowing to Yahweh and also to an idol. John Calvin says the human heart is a factory of idols. So where are we putting our allegiance and security that isn't God? Is it perhaps our comfort in our comfort? Is it our money? Is it the stock market? Is it our job security? Or is it the idol of a career or autonomy? we see the seriousness of idolatry here, don't we? We mustn't put our security in any of those things. But notice also in verse 6 that God is punishing backsliders, those who it says according to verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord. Isn't this a message that needs to be heard in the church today? But how are we to respond when the Lord stretches out his hand against idolatry and judgment? And what are we to do if his fatherly discipline, he chastises us in love against us for our idols? So he sweeps them away. Well, verse 7 tells us, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. You know, we aren't to make excuses, are we? When God chastises us or brings hardship into our life and we know it's to do with our idolatry, we are to be silent and not make excuses. It will be a lot kinder nowadays, often, I think, than what God did to his ancient church. You know, in verse 8, he prepared a sacrifice for the nations. And what was the sacrifice? It was a presenting of Jerusalem to Babylon. It's tough love. But idolatry is serious. We can't have Christ and idols, friends. What 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we see the devastation of idolatry, of syncretism and of backsliding? And do we have idols that we need to put off and destroy before the Lord in his love stretches out his hand to remove them from even us? So in these verses, we've seen violations of the first table of the law, haven't we, with idolatry and syncretism. But now we're going to see the second table of the law as God brings his judgment now, not just against idolatry, but now it's against corruption, and particularly corrupt wealth and unjust wealth. On September 15th, 2008, the world was plunged into economic recession when the subprime loan crisis led to the bank Lehman Brothers in the United States going bankrupt. The bank had over $600 billion in assets when it went bust, and it sent shockwaves around the world, affecting every major bank and every major economic player. Further affected was the American International Group Insurance Company, who had made a killing off underwriting these subprime loans and the banks who indulged in the practice. And all of a sudden, they were being asked to foot the bill for all of the banks that were going under. They lost a remarkable $99 billion on the 16th of September. And the United States had to bail them out for over $250 billion to keep that from going under, because if that went under, all of the banks in the United States would fall. It was a catastrophe for economy. It was the worst economic recession in over 100 years. And I wonder, for those of us who remember it, I remember being on the news. I didn't realise how bad it was until I just did a bit of research. And the endless money train then that was subprime loans and CDOs came to a crushing halt. And it was a reminder that money, that being wealthy and housing, is a terrible place to put trust and security, because it could be gone in an instant. And I tell this story because in verses 10 to 18, we see God's judgment on corrupt wealth. And we see this theme of ill-earned wealth being punished in these verses. Let's just look at verses 10 to 13 quickly. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go out from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All you who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered. their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. Do you see the theme of money there? Do you see the theme of wealth and this trading? And see how God's judgment is proportional in that he punishes them by they will not live in the houses they build. They will not drink the wine that they are making. These are men who I think the commentaries that I've been reading suggest are practical atheists. That is, those who basically think, well, the Lord is in the heavens, but he doesn't observe what I'm doing. He doesn't observe how I'm making this wealth. And verses 16 to 17 tells us this great poetic nature of the day of judgment for these people. The day of the Lord will look like for them. You just see it's filled with anguish, ruin, gloom, blackness, a day of battle cry. This is much worse, a billion times worse than September 15th, 2008, isn't it? But why such a punishment? And verse 17 tells us, I will bring such distress on all people that they grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And prophets like Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Zephaniah, tells us that actually exploitation of the poor was one of their sins, as Jeremiah 22:17 and 22:13 makes clear. But notice as well in verse 18 that their wealth cannot save them on that day. You know, in many times around the world, the wealthy get away with their crimes, don't they? Everyone says, you know, if you don't pay your taxes, you'll be arrested very quickly. If Starbucks doesn't pay their taxes, they're given a private meeting where they can negotiate how much taxes they're going to pay. So if you're wealthy, you often get away with your crimes. Well, here, their money does not save them. Their money does not get them off the hook. Let's just read verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed and he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, we often think, don't we, about billionaires like Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk can do what they want, because who is powerful enough to bring down the world's richest men? Who's powerful enough to challenge them, to stand up to them? But here we see that money is not a shelter for them. This text is a powerful reminder that God, that with God, wealth is not a safety net. It is not a blanket that protects us. Ill-gotten wealth cannot shield you on the day of the Lord's judgment. Hence, Psalm 62:10 says, do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Friends, passages like this should scream home to us that just because we are prospering, just because our deeds haven't gone punished, if we've accumulated our wealth in that way, that doesn't mean that God approves on us or that he's forgotten. Don't look at your circumstances and assume based on your circumstances God is pleased with us. Don't put your trust in your money or your security or your assurance before God and your blessings, as the prosperity gospel would have you do. When it comes to judgment, unlike human courts, he will not be bribed by our money. Why do you think billionaires are investing presently in anti-aging technology and life-prolonging technology? Because their money cannot save them. Death awaits to bring them into judgment, and many of these men in Silicon Valley are terrified of death. And according to this passage, rightly so. God is coming in judgment on the day of the Lord, and he will bring down all who are wealthy via corruption and deception. And in fact, he is searching Jerusalem with lamps, says verse 12, to weed out all sin and exploitation. Should not this passage urge us to tremble before the Lord and examine ourselves? You know, have we wronged others? Have we sought reconciliation with those we have wronged? Well, so far it has all been judgment hasn't it? But there is, as I said, a glimmer of hope in this passage. And where is the glimmer of light? Well, let us turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, because we see another thing is that judgment can be avoided. God's judgment can be avoided. Let me illustrate it like this. When I was at school, the fire alarm was set off deliberately by some pupil. I don't actually know who it was. And it caught everyone off guard, and we all had to go to the fire point as we were meeting. And it was then very clear that it became clear to the teachers, at least, that this was a deliberate event. But it was during the GCSE exams as well. And so the head teacher, who was a force of nature, and he had to be, because the school had over 2,000 pupils, so he was a little bit of a tyrant at times. But he, again, had to be. And he came out, he basically spoke through a megaphone, and he said, with everyone there, and he just made this promise, and he says, you know, if you come to me before 3 o'clock and you're the one who's done this, I can guarantee that I will suspend you. However, if you don't come to me before 3 o'clock and I then find out that you did it, you will be permanently excluded. There was a consequence for the action, but there was a more severe consequence for failing to turn himself in, for failing to confess. The warning was given, though, so that the child would not face permanent exclusion. It was given so that they had the chance to avoid the severest penalty. And we can see when we come to a passage like Zephaniah 1 that it functions like that. In 2 verses 1 to 3, we discover that God's judgment could be avoided, and it tells us how. You see, he first of all orders people to gather together twice for national repentance. Look with me at 2 verses 1. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. God calls the people to gather twice, and we see the seriousness of which he's pleading with his wayward people. There's this repetition, gather, gather. But then also we see another phrase, before, i.e. before the judgment, before my wrath is poured out. So it says, gather together before the decree takes effect and the day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. This is saying, judgment is coming, but judgment is not now. You have time to repent. Just like that student was given a deadline to repent before being permanently excluded, God has been kind in giving this very warning in this prophecy of judgment. He was not obligated to warn, but he did so, wishing his people to repent. And God then instructs them to seek him. It's repeated 3 times. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. This is repentance. Repentance is more than feeling bad for our sin, but it's doing a 180 degree turn, walking humbly before the Lord. Because what marks the person who recognizes that they deserve the judgment is humility. The people have sinned, they deserve judgment, but if they humble themselves before God and repent, they can be saved. The most glorious words promise in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and then here we go, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Friends, when we come to warning passages, we're not to respond like Eli did, who just shrugged his shoulders and then accepted it as a fatalistic, it's going to happen anyway. No, when we see warnings of judgment and oracles of judgment, we are to humble ourselves and throw ourselves upon God's mercy. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. He did so for Nineveh, and he did so temporarily due to Josiah's reforms. 2 Kings 22:18 to 20. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. This is God's word to Josiah. God is merciful and just. He brings judgment, but he shows mercy to the ones who seek him, who humble themselves before him. And we all know that this is possible, don't we? Because on the cross, Christ bore the full judgment for our sin without any mercy, so that we who deserve the judgment would receive mercy. And it says, perhaps you will find shelter on the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, this brings to mind the picture of those air raid shelters. And, you know, and this shelter would almost, the metal tomb above it would take the blast, and yet deep down, buried under the ground, were those who are in the shelter, safe. Safe and in refuge. And so it is for those who seek the Lord, seek humility by coming to Christ. Christ takes the fullness of the blast of God's fierce anger, and we are buried deep within him, safe from harm. So then as a church, let us seek the Lord, and let us root out all the idols in our lives, repent of the ways in which we have harmed others, and seek to put things right. Out of love for what Jesus has done for us. You know, if you haven't made Jesus your shelter, I also plead of you to come on in. Take refuge in him before his judgment comes. But let us walk faithfully with him, because he shelters us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that judgment can be avoided. We pray that you would make us a people who walk humbly before you, recognizing that we deserve this judgment, but we avoid it because Christ bore it for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would shelter us on that great day. And we pray, Lord, that because of the mercy you have shown for us, that we will be marked by mercy, that we will be marked by humility. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to show mercy to others. Help us to root out our idols, and help us to seek reconciliation where there needs to be reconciliation. Oh Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.